Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. If you've been paying attention at all, you know the jihadists fighting for the Islamic State, or ISIS, have been committing a range of systematic abuses, mass executions, the rape of female captives, forced conversions, the seizing of property, the destruction of churches. And while these jihadists claim that they're simply obeying the commands of Allah, the commands of Muhammad, many Western leaders, many reporters, and many Muslims maintain that the atrocities committed by ISIS, killing innocents, are strictly forbidden by Islam. So the question remains, who is right? How do you discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light? It is specifically why we have gathered some resources together to help you always be ready to give an answer and to use your answer not to repel, but to reach. The resources we put together include Islam, What You Should Know. It is a book that is extraordinarily helpful. I've contributed to some of the book. There are many other contributors to this book. It is put together by the Christian Research Institute. But also, along with the book, I want to put into your hands a particular journal. It's a Christian Research Journal, and it is a copy with a cover story. That cover story is titled, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? And then also included is a special article, which we've turned into a special journal. It's titled, The Rise of the American Jihadist. These articles and this book will be ready resources so that when you're asked questions, you can give reasonable answers. Why? Is it our job to win arguments? No, we want to win people. So when we are informed, we can give our well-reasoned answer with gentleness and with respect. Again, these resources available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can access them on the web, equip.org, best place to go. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First, Alma, listening in Nebraska City, Nebraska. Hi, Alma.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm okay. I'm praying for a hedge of protection around you and your family. No more accidents, okay?
Oh, bless you. I mean, what's the okay. chance of getting hit in the back and in the front in a span of 10 days? Yeah.
Okay. My question was about foot washing.
Ah.
Okay. So if I'm a Christian mm-hmm. already,
yeah.
and everybody knows it, that I'm this church I'm visiting, what reasons would you give for me not being able to wash someone else's feet or having my feet washed in observance of humility and understanding of brotherhood and where our salvation comes from?
You know, it's a custom that certainly was very familiar to Middle Eastern people in the first century because they wore the kinds of sandals on their feet that caused their feet to be very dirty. And so by washing another person's feet, you're extending to them humility, just as you have expressed. Now, there are many ways in which to treat others with humility, gentleness, and with respect. The only way to do it is not foot washing. There are many ways of doing it. But I think it's a great tradition. It's a great way of reminding us of how we should treat another person, because in washing someone's feet, you have to get down in front of them. You have to kind of prostrate yourself and do that job of taking another person's foot and cleaning it. So in many ways, for us, it's symbolic because we're wearing nice socks and shoes and our feet are relatively clean. But nonetheless, it's the idea behind foot washing that gives it significance. Of course, Jesus modeled this. He washed the feet of his disciples, and then he said to him, "Do you not know that I have done this to you? Well, you're calling me teacher and Lord, and I am. But if then your Lord, your teacher, has washed your feet, then you ought to also wash one another's feet." And so foot washing is a symbol of humility. If Christ, who is Lord of all, humbly served not only his servants, but even the traitor among them, then we must certainly do the same, not only for fellow servants, but also for our enemies. You know, Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So yeah, I think it's a great thing, a great tradition. And it's observed by even the Pope in Roman Catholicism as a way of expressing humility and saying, I may have a high and lofty position, but I'm willing to bow myself in front of even the most pedestrian of people in the world's eyes.
Bless your heart. Well, thank you very much for that answer.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Sherry. She's in Princeton, Missouri. Hi, Sherry.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I spent the holidays in Kansas, South Central Kansas. That's where most of my family is, the family I raised, and came across some Messianic Jews and started talking with them. And a question arose concerning all these different versions of the Bible that's coming out. And one of the big topics that came up was where they, one man in particular, he's a Messianic Jew, pointed out how in Genesis, Satan obviously knew the Word of God but was able to trick Eve because he subtly changed the Word. Is it possible then that a lot of these new version Bibles may in fact be completely misinterpreted with a trick or a change that man put in there, construed through the enemy to bring about the strong delusion that is spoken of that will come over people in latter days?
Well, not at all. I mean, this is sheer nonsense, and unfortunately, it is being communicated, as you point out, by various groups who think that the King James Version is an autographa fresh off of Mount Sinai, direct to the people, and therefore everything has to be tested by the King James Version. But, you know, the King James Version was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611. There are three different versions in 1611 alone to correct errors. So, you know, the King James Version is not an autographa, nor are any modern translation an autographa or an autograph, an original writing. What you must do is use the best manuscript evidence that is available to come up with the original writings. And today we're blessed with a host of manuscript finds that certainly were not available when King James I commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. And if you look at some of the verses and distinctions, I mean, there are mistakes in the King James Bible, just as there are mistakes in newer versions. But these mistakes don't affect any major doctrine. And when we say the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation, we're not talking about the translations. We're talking about the original writings, and we're saying that the original writings are fairly communicated in most good Bible translations, like the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version and the like. But I think about one of the famous passages in Scripture, Titus 2:13. Well, if you read the King James Version, the King James Version talks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If you look at Titus 2:13 in a newer version like the NIV, it talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it explicitly makes Jesus Christ God in the text, which is the opposite of what these King James Version only people will tell you. They're telling you that the nefarious translators of some of these modern translations are actually trying to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reality is we're blessed with many wonderful manuscripts today. Some of the older, most reliable manuscripts have been found since the King James Version was completed in its various permutations, and therefore you have such versions of the New King James Version that take into consideration the new manuscript finds.
Okay, all right. Well, I mean, that makes good sense to me. Really, the biggest thing is I don't want to get sucked in or see family get sucked into a situation where they'll have this delusion. This is where these people are, the Messianic Jews in South Central Kansas, where they're scared of a delusion that will come across us and
but even their reasoning is deluded. I mean, that's that, you know, the very reasoning that they're using is just false, deluded reasoning. If you know foreign languages, you know that there are various ways of communicating what is said in one language in another language, the receptor language. I mean, I was just in Mexico City and experienced that very thing. You know, there are different ways in which you take Spanish and translate it into English so you get the point of what is being communicated. And so, you know, I'm Dutch, so Dutch is my first language, and the same thing is true in the Dutch language. There's a formal way of communicating Dutch into English, but when you do that, it becomes very stilted. There's also a dynamic way of doing that, and it's more of a thought-for-thought way of communicating the same basic idea. But, I mean, you look at the NASB. It says, let these words sink into your ears. The NIV takes the same idea in a dynamic fashion and says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Both are reflecting the same idea.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so, you know, the King James Version only people, they make a mountain out of a molehill. And, you know, in the process, they use a lot of distortion. I remember debating a King James Version only person. And I remember this little debate took place when Gail Ripplinger's book came out, New Age Versions, I think it was called. And she was making the point in this book that, you know, all these new versions are satanically inspired. Well, the person was saying, you know, I know this man, because on the book it said G.A. Ripplinger. I know this man personally. This man is a friend of mine, and he's written this book, New Age Versions. This is a very, very famous preacher, by the way. And I didn't say it publicly because I didn't want to embarrass him, but afterwards I said, this is not a man, this is a woman. It's a G, actually stands for Gail. But what Gail Ripplinger wrote was simply sophistry, sensationalism, sloppy journalism, and even some scripture torturing. So she didn't do a service to the body of Christ, a disservice to the body of Christ. But now you have these messianic groups and others picking up these books and pontificating without even realizing that her scholarship is shoddy and shameful, to say the least.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I do appreciate your clarifying that for me, because it's really been on my heart for a while now. So I do thank you and bless you so much.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to speak with you. And I want to thank everybody that makes this possible. The way in which we are able to do a show like the Bible and Spin broadcast, which is just one of the many ministry outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, is because there are people that stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. And we're deeply grateful. As a result of your generosity, we are now in the midst of catalyzing and resourcing the largest apologetics initiative in history. This doesn't mean that we are doing all of the work ourselves, but we're certainly providing ammunition, resources from the riches that God has put into the reservoir called the Christian Research Institute. You know, we've been around for 55 years, and I know from firsthand experience that missionaries are desperate for our material on the mission field, particularly in the areas of apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults, because they see firsthand what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ and the cults swoop in and grab that new convert and twist them into a doctrinal pretzel. So those resources are precious, and we thank you for helping to provide them. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Having spoken at the University of Tehran in Iran, Hank Hanegraaff is increasingly motivated to ensure that Bible Answer Man listeners receive credible information concerning Islam. For this reason, Hank has put together a special equipping package, which includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, the Best of the Christian Research Journal. And in addition to a special article on the rise of the American jihadist by Dr. David Wood, this offer also includes an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this equipping package as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, What the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. While legions of the theologically clueless and politically correct fall over themselves in their rush to paint a warmer and kinder picture of Islam, you might be wondering, what's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special offer of the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus Dr. David Wood's article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? And The Rise of the American Jihadist, will help you understand the real Islam. To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Pastor Ron in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. He's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Pastor Ron.
Hello, Hank. How are you, brother?
I'm doing well. It's a privilege to talk to you.
And to you, sir. In my study of God's Word, as I've gotten in more in depth into the Old Testament, I've really started getting confused.
Mm-hmm.
I end up with more questions, especially in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 6. If you know about Genesis chapter 6, there's the sons of God and of course, the Nephilim, which translated, my best translation is giants. But my first question, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, this is shortly after Cain slew Abel. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Well, this land of Nod is confusing, and of course, where did he get his wife from? So if there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and Cain slew Abel, that leaves three. So my question is this land of Nod, and where did Cain get his wife from?
Yeah, well, there's no correlation between what's going on in Genesis chapter 6 and what's going on in Genesis chapter 4 here.
Oh, no, I know that. That's another reference.
Yeah, so I'll answer both those questions, but I just want to make sure that there's no correlation as though these Nephilim account for, you know, where Cain got his wife. Some people make that connection. But look, here's the point. Adam lived almost 1,000 years. You see that in Genesis chapter 5. And he fulfilled God's charge to be fruitful, to increase in number. And therefore, while Scripture doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife, the logical implication is that Cain married a sibling or a niece. Now, why is that possible biblically? It is because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, and therefore there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships came at the time of Moses. That's hundreds of years after Cain. And the reason for it, of course, was this preserves familial relationships and also prevents birth defects. So there's a reason behind the Levitical law when it comes into vogue in the Scriptures. So if you think about Adam and Eve having many, many children over a long period of time, almost 1,000 years, that's half the time from the time of Christ until now, a long period of time to create huge masses of people, well, Adam and Eve had many children. The Bible doesn't tell us about every one of those children. It is picking highlights. And this is the same thing that you find when you look at genealogies. I mean, you look at the genealogies, there are 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood. So you immediately recognize that the genealogies are not meant to be chronological, but rather symmetrical. So they're not sequential, to use an alliteration, they are symmetrical. And Moses does many things like that. For example, he gives you primeval history with five fingers and then the patriarchs with five fingers. So this is the story of, and you find that repeated 10 times. So you can remember it with the 10 fingers of your hand. So the idea is not for the Bible to give us all the details, but it is focusing on two of Adam and Eve's progeny, Cain and Abel. So when Cain got his wife, he got her in the land of Nod. We really don't know much about the land of Nod. We know that's east of Eden. That's how it's described, but there's very little detail beyond that.
This is the part about studying God's Word that just, when I end up with those questions and I do not have answers, I pray about it, and our senior pastors and I have been meeting for about the last 3 years every Wednesday for coffee, and these are some of the questions that I presented to him, and his response is, well, now, son, these are questions that you can ask the Lord when you're in his presence. And I keep thinking, you know, if I'm standing before the Lord, I don't think any of those questions are going to come to mind, just being in his glory. So
I think you're right, but I think there's another point here, Pastor. I think there's another point here, and you're probably alluding to it. You know, what happens is skeptics ask these questions as well. Now, you love the Lord, so it's a question in your mind. It doesn't shake your faith, but nonetheless, it's an unresolved issue. What happens with a skeptic is they point to this passage in Scripture. They say it's early on in the Bible. It's only four chapters in, and already you have this really significant contradiction, because there could be no land of Nod where Cain is getting his wife, because there's only three people left. Abel has been slain, and you have Adam and Eve. So that becomes a really big sticking point for them. Now, if you can give them an answer, then you can use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the goodness and grace of the Lord. And quite frankly, you know what happens in these circumstances, and I've been doing this for some time, I find an answer to a question that has troubled me. It wouldn't be a question like this, because I've dealt with this for many years, but there are lots of questions. And what happens is, when I dig into the answers to those questions and find the satisfying aha moment, it seems like the next day or a week later, someone's asked me the same question on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or I might be on a plane and someone's asking me the question, and then I get to use that as a way of showing God's provision for us in the Word of God and how the Word of God corresponds to reality. So just because we have a question doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. I don't know everything there is to know. The more I learn, the more I realize how little I know and the scope of what could be known, but it's fun, because once you have the answer, I promise you, God's going to give you an opportunity to give that answer to someone.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you wholeheartedly. The more I dig into the Bible, it seems like I think I've got a really good grasp on it. And all of a sudden, I go back and I reread something that I've read. For instance, Genesis. I just finished reading Genesis again. And those same questions came back. And I've asked this of my senior pastor on several different occasions, and it's always, the Bible is so vague. That, I mean, this doesn't, you know, God didn't give us all the details I wish that he had. So some of these questions, these nagging questions that I have, would be answered, and I could respond to the folks that are skeptical of God's Word and say, well, you know, this is exactly what God meant here, and this is what he was telling us. So it's very exciting for me to dig back into Genesis again and relive those same questions. I'm always on the lookout for somebody else's point of view. I listen to your program very, very regularly. I enjoy it very much. I enjoy the answers and your perspective. So I just want to thank you for that, and thank you for taking my call and helping me with my questions today.
Oh, you got it, Pastor Ron. Thank you so much for calling in today. I think there's something that can be modeled here. So now Pastor Ron has an answer to his question. He could go back to the senior pastor and say, you know what, you should know this. You're a senior pastor. He could deal with it that way, and that would not be the right way to deal with it at all. I think a much better thing to do is to go to the senior pastor and say, you know, you made a very profound point. You said that, you know, some of the questions that we have are only going to be answered in eternity. And wow, that is a great insight, and it's absolutely true. I love that insight. So you can bless him, and you can underscore in a very positive way the insight that the pastor gave. On the other hand, you can add to that. Again, you do it with meekness and reverence, because if you do it to show that you now know something he doesn't, then that's not humility, that's haughtiness. And God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So you might say, you know, I have looked into this further, and this seems to be a plausible explanation to this particular question. The reason I'm kind of excited about it is because I know other people are going to ask me about this question, and when they do, I'll be able to use this as a springboard or an opportunity to underscore the veracity or the truth of Scripture. So again, it's not always having the answer, but modeling the way to give the answer with gentleness and with respect. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Colby, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Colby.
Hank, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I have a question. What is your position on Christians that are Trinitarians, believe in the Trinity, however they make a good biblical case for water baptism in Jesus' name?
Well, I have no problem with that at all, because I don't think that the issue is the name as much as the meaning that is poured into the name, which is that we are doing this, in this case baptism, in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. So there's no formula that is really in play. It's not about the formula. It is about properly representing the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. So again, if someone baptizes in the name of Jesus and someone else baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're not prescribing different formulas. What they're saying is that we're baptized by the authority vested in the one true God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And therefore, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is tantamount to being baptized on the basis of our belief in his death, his burial, as well as his resurrection.
Okay, so that makes sense. I don't want to put words, just to make sure I'm understanding. So either one, and again, I know it's not a magical formula. That's what I meant. I don't wish to imply that one of obedience. So if I'm understanding you correctly, either one is okay to use.
Yeah, as long as you don't compound error upon error. And that's what Oneness Pentecostals do. They believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus alone. And the reason for that is they believe that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold, as you do, to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but rather to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And in fact, if you talk to Oneness Pentecostals, they will tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is nothing more than pagan polytheistic philosophy. Now, what's really going on is they are the ones that are involved in vain philosophy. The Trinity doesn't make any sense to them because they can't comprehend it. So instead of just apprehending what Scripture says, they remake God into a form that they can comprehend. Well, the God that we serve is incomprehensible. Even in eternity, going back to the last call, we are going to learn and grow and develop in our understanding of God. Because even in our perfected state, our resurrected state, we cannot bear the burden of omniscience. So we will learn and grow and develop as we explore not only the glory and grandeur of God, but of his recreated handiwork, this universe that now groans in travail, liberated from its bondage to decay. Be right back with more answers in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
As Dr. David Wood notes in Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up, given an honest reading of the Quran and Hadith, a brutal theocracy is exactly what we would expect. For valuable and timeless insights into Islam and the need of Christians to better understand the theology driving ISIS and other jihadist movements, don't miss Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal.
To say thanks for your gift, Hank Hanegraaff will also send you an issue of the Christian Research Journal, as well as an article on the rise of the American jihadist. To receive the book, magazine issue, and special article, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift today in support of CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more of the answers you need today. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They are about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. For most Americans, pronouncements from our public officials that Islam is a religion of peace are impossible to reconcile with daily headlines and jarring photos of jihadist atrocities. To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the book, Islam, What You Must Know, as well as an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring an article titled, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? And given how critical this topic is, Hank will include a special article on the rise of the American jihadist. The book, magazine issue, and special article are our gift in appreciation for your support today of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Understand authentic Islam. Go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Craig, listening in Sioux City, Iowa, about radio. Hi, Craig.
Hi, Hank. In the New Testament, first cousins, are they allowed to be in a relationship or married?
First cousins?
Yeah, first cousins.
Well, it really depends on where you live. So there are certain states that have certain prescriptions and other states that have others. So from a legal standpoint, it really depends on where you actually live. And the idea is grounded in genetic imperfections. So first cousins share a grandparent, second cousins share a great-grandparent. And the Bible doesn't prohibit cousin marriage per se. So again, you have to look at what the states are actually doing. If you're an American, 25 states outright prohibit first cousin marriages, and six other states, I believe it is, allow first cousin marriage, but only under particular circumstances. But all states allow second cousin marriages. So if it's a second cousin marriage, you can find that legality prescribed in all the states.
Yeah. My big thing is, what does God think of it? And I don't know if it's a huge thing.
No, again, the Bible does not prohibit cousin marriages per se. So you have to look at the pragmatics of it. In terms of pragmatics, it has to do, originally, the laws against incest were based on genetic imperfections accumulating gradually over time. That's why there were these Levitical laws that came many years after the time of Cain and Abel, thousands of years later. But again, they were instituted because of genetic imperfections, and that's really what's at play here. So the Bible nowhere in the text prohibits cousin marriages in general. It nowhere prohibits that. So you have to look at the legalities that are in vogue where you live, because we are called to obey human laws as long as they don't transgress the laws of God. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Modesto, California. David is listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
How you doing, Hank?
Good.
My question is pretty simple. It's about the doctrine of the first fruits. My wife and I were attending a church where the pastor expected all of the congregations, if you were employed by somebody, to give your first check to the church, and if you were self-employed, to give your income tax return to the church, stating that in the time of Moses, that was a practice, and the church was so blessed that they had to turn away the gifts, and so we wanted our church to grow, that we should follow the same practice. I just appreciate your comments on that.
Well, look, you got to look at the principle behind the practice. I want to mention something about tithing in a moment, because that's often abused in churches, but let me say this. If you look at the Bible, you get the idea of where the first fruit idea comes from to begin with. Each person, speaking of Cain and Abel, each one of those two persons gave the firstborn. Abel gave the firstborn the fattest of his flock. Cain gave fruit that was not first fruit. So at issue was a disposition of their hearts. Cain's disposition was evident in an angry and a downcast countenance, because sin reigned in him, and he embodied the character and craftiness of his father, the devil, who John says was a murderer from the beginning. Cain therefore invited an unsuspecting Abel to the field and there murdered him with malice and forethought. So the reason that God rejected Cain's offering was the disposition of his heart. He didn't give to the Lord because he loved the Lord. He gave out of legal requirements. And this is the problem with tithing. If you give because you think it's some kind of legalistic prescription, then your gift is not edifying to the Lord. The reason you give is so that you can learn to revere the Lord your God always. And we know learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses.
Okay. Well, I think they more or less use the example of where Moses expected the Israelites to give the first fruits and bring them to the temple so that the temple would be blessed. And I think they were using that same analogy with the church. And he thought that, you know, if we would follow that same practice, the church would be blessed as well.
Yeah, but this is, it has to be done in the sense of a stewardship principle. The New Testament principle is always a principle of stewardship, where you hold everything that you have, your time, your talent, and your treasure, with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. So if you look at the temple example, well, you have people who are being transformed through their giving. And that's why David thanks God himself for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember where he said, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have only given you back what comes from your hand. And now I have seen with great joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." So it wasn't some kind of legalistic prescription. It was a recognition on the part of the people that everything that they have is a gift from God. Everything that you do in terms of your talent and your trade, it's a gift from God. If God didn't give you the gift, you wouldn't be able to do it. And so recognizing that in every area of your life makes you a steward. Time, talent, treasure. You say, "Lord, it's all yours. I just want to hold it with my hand open, because you can put in anything you want. You can take out anything you want. I trust you." And that's the ultimate issue here, trusting God. And then exercising the principles of frugality, which is to say, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of things. The problem is a disposition of the heart. And therefore, the first fruits given by Abel were received by the Lord, and in Cain rejected, not because one offered one thing and another thing. The real issue was a disposition of the heart. And that's what pastors ought to strive to inculcate in people, is proper dispositions of the heart. Because once your heart's in the right place, wow, you find out that the arm of God is far stronger than the arm of flesh.
All right, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. And I am certainly hoping that in our time we might catch the joy of contagious giving, because if we do, we would be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe. I mean, that's part of our Going Global initiative, catalyzing and resourcing the largest apologetics initiative in history. And so we want to ask you to join us in that in that great enterprise. This is not about building monuments to ourselves, but giving so that people may be transformed. You think about our forefathers. They founded great centers of Christian education. They established hospitals. They funded relief organizations, and they left an indelible mark on their generation. And we can do the same. We live in a privileged generation. We have mass communications. We have media. We have so many ways of reaching people today that weren't available just years ago. Even when I started the ministry work here at Christian Research Institute, coming on board with this organization, we didn't have the kind of tools that we have today. We have those tools. We can use those tools for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And we ask you again to stand shoulder to shoulder with this one of a kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. When you do, be pleased to send you the resources that we're recommending this month, a book on Islam, What You Should Know, a couple of other articles on Islam, a journal, all as our way of not only saying thank you, but equipping you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. Back to the phone lines. Tony next in Columbus, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. Thanks for asking, and thank God for your ministry.
Bless you. Thank you for those wonderful words.
We are in the book of Revelation, and I had a question about the rapture, and we're studying about it's going to be two raptures, and who's going to be raptured first, and only the strong or the who's going to be raptured first, who will rapture second, and will there be believers left behind?
No, I mean, look, the Lord made this crystal clear. He said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming, And note this word by our Lord, when all who are in their graves will come out, some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So when the Lord appears a second time, all will be resurrected. These are the plain teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ goes on to point out that this universe itself is going to be transformed when the bride of Christ is perfected. And Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 8. He says that the universe itself is groaning in travail. It's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. So what happens with our resurrection goes hand in hand with the liberation of the universe. Both are restored. So when Jesus appears a second time, paradise lost becomes paradise restored, and all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. I think one of the things that has to be guarded against is taking ideas that are already formulated and imposing them on the text as opposed to reading the text for all it's worth. In other words, taking out of the text what the Holy Spirit has placed there. And this is particularly true with respect to the book of Revelation. A lot of people are reading their presuppositions into the book as opposed to reading the book in light of Scripture and then testing all things and holding fast to that which is good.
Okay. And one more quick question,
sure.
Mr. Hank.
Yep.
The 24 elders in the book of Revelation, some say they're angels, some say they're talking about the church. Who are they?
Yeah, I think this is a way of talking about the full complement of the redeemed. I mean, there are a lot of different ways in which you can talk about the 24. It's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but it is the full presbytery. It is the full council of God's people, very much like the 144,000. I mean, on the one hand, they're numbered. On the other, they're innumerable. So it's looking at the same entity from two different perspectives.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
You got it. And thank you so much for joining us on this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, we do what we do because life and truth really do matter. See you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. As Dr. David Wood notes in his article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? Given an honest reading of the Quran and Hadith, a brutal theocracy is exactly what we would expect. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping outreaches of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you three items. The book, Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal, along with a timely article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the cover article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand, and the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck. Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents, and the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or call 888-7000-CRI.